two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you as your people, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We come as those who are so thankful, as we've already prayed and thought about today, that you've given us your word. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus, the sure and steady anchor for our souls. And we are so thankful for you, Holy Spirit, that you would change our hearts and give us faith, and that you would lead and guide us into all truth. So would you do that today as we consider these somewhat difficult verses before us? Grant us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Grant us hope, joy. Oh God, I pray that you would minister to the hearts of your people, Lord, that you would save the lost even. Father, I pray that you would help me. May it ever be my song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In October 1555, English reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were imprisoned in Oxford for their Protestant beliefs. Having failed to persuade the Roman Catholic authorities, the priests, of biblical truths in open debate, and then refusing to recant their own positions, Latimer and Ridley were scheduled to be executed the next day, October 16, 1555. They were to be publicly burned at the stake, spectacles for everyone to see. Through the years since then, it's been recalled, and maybe you've heard this, that as the fire began to kindle all around them, Latimer turned to Ridley and he said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and be a man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." That's an amazing quote, isn't it? It's a quote inspired by the words of one of the very first martyrs, the first century bishop named Polycarp, similar words to his. But listen, as amazing as that quote is, there's another quote from one of these men that I want to highlight. It was spoken by Ridley, Nicholas Ridley, the night before he and Latimer were executed. You see, he was in prison and his brother had visited him, wanting to help, wanting to be there, to be a comfort. He offered to stay with him in that prison chamber just to have someone with him. But Ridley said no. He declined the offer. And listen to what he said. "It is appreciated, but of no need. I intend, God willing, to go to bed and to sleep as quietly tonight as I ever did." Wow. Wow. I share that quote with you because I think it summarizes well what I would call the peculiar attitude, our disposition of Christians as they face uncertainty, as they face trials, and yes, even as they face martyrdom that is being put to death for their faith. You may remember that for the last few weeks, save last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we've been considering Jesus' teaching in Luke 12. And remember, he's teaching his followers that they are to seek first his kingdom, to seek first his kingdom while they navigate this often tumultuous world, and even so, their even more tumultuous hearts. Jesus knows that we are riddled with fear and anxiety and all types of troubles, even from within. And so we struggle to live in today, in the now, right? We struggle to do that while also longing for the life promised in the not yet of the heavenly tomorrow. But if you remember, Jesus has helped us, as he always does, as he's faithful to do. He's called us to faith. He's called us to faithfulness. You might remember 2 weeks ago, we're to have a watchful faith in his imminent return, and we're to have a ready faithfulness as we watch, right? To continue serving in our various callings, loving him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we continue to put our hand to the plow and push ahead with what he's called us to do. And some of us may have walked away thinking, well, that's great. That calling is wonderful, it's inspiring, but it doesn't really ease the burdens that we feel and carry. I woke up on Monday, Pastor Dan, and the burdens were still there. Well, there's no promise that those are going to go away, is there? But what we do have is a promise of peace. You see, my hope as a minister of the word and as your pastor is that when we see that knowing that we belong to Jesus, knowing that he will indeed one day return in glory just as he's promised, knowing that we're eternally safe and secure in him until that day that he returns, my hope, and I think it should be your hope, is that knowledge, that truth should give us peace. What kind of peace? Peace that surpasses all understanding, Paul calls it. Peace that guards our hearts and our minds. Peace that cultivates spiritual strength to endure no matter what comes our way. Peace that even leads us to look at the hardest of circumstances right in the eye and say, even if I'm to die tomorrow, I intend to go to bed and sleep like a baby. Have the best sleep I've ever had. It may not seem obvious at first reading, but our passage this morning actually has a lot to say about this type, that type of peace, and to understand exactly how it addresses this peace. I want us to study these verses in three parts, okay? So the first of these parts is found in verses 49 and 50. It's where we find Jesus making a powerful declaration. If you're taking notes, that's the first of 3 points this morning, a powerful declaration. And in this declaration that we just read, we see something very key about the ministry of Jesus. It's a ministry of distinction. You see, at one and the same time, his ministry is both judgment and salvation. It is both judgment and salvation. That's very clear in those two verses. When he speaks of casting fire on the earth, he's speaking of the spiritual power that he exercises through his word and through his spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And this power has a twofold effect, right? It consumes whatever and whoever is destined for destruction, while at the same time, it purifies whatever and whomever God ordains to refine. That's what fire does. It destroys and refines. We've seen this throughout Luke already, have we not? Jesus has talked about this, coming in judgment, coming in salvation. We've seen the effect. We've seen it throughout our entire lives, even. You know, some of us, and hopefully that includes all of us, we embrace and we welcome the refining and purifying work of Jesus. And others, and maybe some of you are this one here, they reject Jesus. They reject his purifying and refining work. And so for the former, for those of us who accept what Jesus brings, it leads to what? Salvation. But to the latter, to those who reject, what does it bring? Destruction, eternal destruction. The question is not whether his fire is cast. That's not optional. His fire is cast. The question is, what effect will it have? What effect will it have upon you? Quite interestingly, we learn in verse 50 that the casting of this fire, this judging and refining ministry of Jesus, includes a baptism. It includes a baptism. Now, it should be obvious to us that this does not refer to his baptism in the Jordan River, because he's already had that. He's talking about something that's coming. And contrary to popular belief, every time the word baptism is used, it doesn't mean immersion in water, because it doesn't mean that here. It's fire. What is he talking about? What is he looking towards? He's looking towards something that hasn't yet been accomplished, something that's going to happen in his earthly ministry. So what is it? It's his baptism unto death by crucifixion. Remember, we've had a turning point in chapter 9. Jesus has set his eyes on Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem. Right, so Jesus is speaking of his coming crucifixion, a fiery trial that even he himself would go through. When he suffers the wrath of God, it's poured out upon him. The wrath of God on our sin, upon him, on the cross. And speaking of this baptism, Jesus is speaking about waves of hellish curse that he's going to endure for us and for our salvation. As he casts his consuming fire on earth, and before he finally does to destroy and purify in the final day, what does he have to do? He himself must first suffer the scorching heat of divine judgment. That makes no sense at all, does it? It makes no sense that God himself, God in the flesh, who comes to cast this fire of judgment and refining, would himself take it on. But that's what he's speaking of. And if that doesn't comfort you, I'm not sure what will. I mean, think again about his words. He's speaking with urgency. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have this thing I have to do. And then he says, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I mean, it's pretty clear that he's ready to endure it. He's set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He's devoted to it. He's devoted to our salvation. He's acknowledging that he willingly takes this upon himself. He takes willingly the distress, which we see again in the garden, right? He willingly takes on the suffering and the pain and the sorrow, which we see there at the cross. And he also willingly takes on the shame, which we see as well, that is necessary to secure our salvation. And though he knows it will be great anguish, though it causes him great distress, as he says, he willingly faces it how? In peace. He faces it in divine peace. He has a laser-like focus, and he keeps pressing on to Jerusalem to do exactly what he came to do. Some commentators say that here at this point in Luke is where Jesus puts the foot on the gas pedal. And you'll notice as we come back to Luke, the pace picks up. I have to go, I have to go, I have to go. I must go there and do this. Not like us, he just wants to get it over with. Jesus wants to go and do what the Father sent him to do because he loves you. The pace picks up. That's comforting. Jesus doesn't waver. He goes ahead. You know what else that should do besides comfort us? It's a paradigm, right? It's an example for our own suffering. It should inform our suffering when we face these trials, these momentary afflictions that pale in light of eternity. That seeing the example of Jesus should lead us to say, I can face this, yet not I, but Christ in me. But unfortunately, that's not how it works, does it? At least not all the time. It doesn't have the same effect. I wonder why. And Jesus has already addressed it. He's already addressed it in this chapter. We're too distracted. Remember, that's at the root of the word anxiety, to be double focused. Jesus is unified in his focus. We're divided in ours. Some of the same language comes up. That's how we know this is a whole paragraph of teaching that Luke has curated for us according to God's will. So we can see this. So let's think about that for a moment. We came here today full of what? Burdens and cares. I'm looking at everybody, and I know almost everybody. I know myself. I came with a lot on my mind. My mind might literally be on 100 different things, right? It's hard to stay focused. Even those who we would look at and say, well, that's a real mature follower of Jesus right there, they find themselves distracted. I'm looking around at my elders. Brothers, you ever find yourselves distracted? Yes. Yes. Not just today, but every day. Think about it this way, and this is for everyone. How often do you find yourself just forgetting about the Lord and his word? I liken it to when you're driving somewhere, and you're driving, you're engaged in driving, like, and you knew that you drove there, but have you ever got there and went, I don't remember anything? That's kind of scary, isn't it? Charlie reminded us that in him we live and move and have our being. How often do we forget that? How often do you forget to pray? How often do you forget to read the Bible? How often do you forget to put the needs of others in front of your own? How often do you stray from God's word and ways and sin against him in word, thought, and in deed? And back to the car illustration, how many times do you do those things and don't even realize it? It just goes by because you're so distracted with so many other things. Legan Duncan asks it this way, how often is God almost completely out of our minds? How often are we just not even thinking about anything about God at all? Be honest with yourself. How often? That's why verse 50 is so encouraging. And it's a tremendous catalyst of peace. Because what I hear Jesus saying here, I'm not putting words in the Savior's mouth, that would be blasphemy. But how I would say it in the Dan Lehman paraphrase is this: you are never out of my mind. That's what Jesus is saying. You are never out of my mind. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not for the job set before him. Not for the thing that he just had to get done and out of the way. No, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for you and for me. And even when he was taken up into glory, he's there with the Father. And what's the picture we have of him, particularly in the book of Revelation, right? He's ministering among the lampstands. The rest of the epistles tell us is that he's interceding for us, even now in heaven. So no matter how far away you may be in your own thoughts, take comfort in this. He's always working for you. You are always on his mind. Isaiah tells us that our names were written on his hands, looking forward to that day when he would be on the cross, where he died for his people to save you from your sins. So even when faced with the hardest of circumstances, even when we have to go through those fires of purification, we can have peace knowing that Jesus went through them too, and that he never forgets us. We are always on his mind, and he is for us, and he always will be. That's great news. That's almost a sermon in and of itself, but we've got more to go. So look at what comes in the second part, verses 51 through 53. Here we find Jesus asking a penetrating question. So if you're taking notes, that's the second point, penetrating question. When we know that Jesus is for us, it's incredibly helpful. It really is, especially when it seems like everyone else is against you, particularly your family. Notice his question that he asks in verse 51. I'll read it again. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? You know, if he had paused there, and we weren't there, so we don't know exactly how this went down, but if this was a conversation where he asked the question and left a pause, what do you think he would have heard? I mean, I think he would have heard a chorus of, yes! Yes, you came to bring peace on earth. I mean, we would even say that, right? I saw some of you nodding your head. Yes. I mean, that's what the Messiah would do. That's the covenant of peace that he was a part of. The promised one from David who would rule and reign. It's a covenant of peace. He would come, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah called him. I mean, he was going to come and defeat all of Israel's enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace here on earth. And we know what that really means now. But what if all we had was Luke 1:79? Zechariah prophesied, right? That this Messiah would guide our feet into the way of peace. And the shepherds heard the angels say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And if you read the New Testament, Jesus brought peace. He brought peace. So did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? Absolutely. He did. However, we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to take this verse out of context, right? And understand it in the rest of Scripture. But we also can't ignore this verse. Because Jesus brings peace today, but we're not in the not yet peace, are we? We're not in that future peace of glory. We have peace with others, certainly now. We can have peace, particularly between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it was a misprint in your bulletin, but it's actually Romans 5:1, not John. That was from last week, but Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have peace with everybody. Especially when we consider the divisive nature of our faith. What do I mean by that? Well, people are either for Jesus or against him. That's the point we've already made clear in this series, right? Everyone has to decide, I'm for Jesus or I'm not. All roads don't lead to God. Only Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, period. The only way to heavenly glory is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. So faith in Jesus draws a line in the sand. It brings a line, what we call a line of demarcation, a division. And that's exactly what he means when he says, not Pastor Dan, he says, no, I came to bring division. And then he brings up all these hard examples in verses 52 and 53. And some of them, I heard you chuckle, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. I heard you chuckle at that. But these are hurtful and these are painful because it's real. If you've experienced it, it's real. And it's strangely comforting when we run up against it, right? Because Jesus said it would happen. I have a good friend who knows this, I think, better than anyone I've ever met on this planet. His name is Abu. From 2014 to 2022, I did ministry with Abu in the majority Muslim country of the Gambia in West Africa. And Abu was, in that country, one of the first Fulani. You hear about the Fulani herdsmen on the news. He's one of the first Fulani in that nation to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He met some Korean Presbyterian missionaries who were there, and they shared the gospel with him, and he believed. And so he did what anyone would do. He went back to his home village, and he told his dad. And his dad looked at him and said, Abu, you're dead to me. You are dead. You are cut off. If you ever come back in this village again, you will be dead. And that day, they held a funeral for Abu. The whole village, the whole surrounding network of villages, all the Fulani, we call them Fula in West Africa, all the Fula in that area knew, cut him off, he's accursed. And so he spent his life doing ministry, and he's still doing ministry in Gambia, but he stays away from that one little region, even though his father's gone. But he's sent, he's been able to train, equip, and send others to that field to preach the gospel. But can you imagine cut off enmity between his closest family members? You know, as followers of Christ, we're called to share in his sufferings. And Abu would say that one of the ways that many in this world are called to this is by facing hostility from people who don't follow him like we do. You just read church history. It's a common story. The Roman persecutions of the early church to those attacks that many Christians suffer today from various types of extremists, religious extremists, and totalitarian governments. And even if what we face is less severe, we certainly see the same hostility in our culture. Think about our culture, that people ridicule our biblical convictions, and they even treat the Christian faith like it's some form of fascism. I mean, if you stand firm on the word of God, which we confess to do here, you're not seen by the world as standing firm on anything. They only see you as standing against, being hostile to the things that they love. And unless you share their convictions, you're cast out. And none of this should be surprising to us. We act as if we're entitled to all this acceptance. We're not. We're told that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. None of this is surprising. Jesus even said, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace on earth, but to bring division. What you experience, what my friend Abu experienced, what our friends experience all around the world is exactly as Jesus said it would be. And I know it hurts. I know it's painful. I've experienced it in my own family, and it's hard. Young ones, listen to me. Perhaps you have people that don't want to be your friend anymore because of what you stand up for, because of the Jesus whom you serve and love. Perhaps you've lost a job or you will lose a job because of what you believe and stand up for. I could go on and on. Perhaps even your community will ostracize you for your faith. Perhaps while we pray for a facility, God will cause us to go underground. Who knows what the future holds, but we do know that as painful as the division is, we have hope and peace because Jesus is not a liar. Jesus said it would happen, and you know what? He even faced it himself. He doesn't call you to endure something that he himself didn't face. So we too can experience peace when it comes. And you may not find a lot of peace when you think, well, Jesus went through it, so it's natural I go through it. If that doesn't work for you, I pray that it does. But here's another way to look at it. He's worth it. I know who I am in Christ versus who I was outside of Christ. He's worth it. He's worth every bit of it, because Jesus indeed is better. Jesus is better. And I know it's hard. When you're, especially our young people, it's really hard. You're so focused on the now. But listen, the not yet is better. We're called to appropriate that peace today and say, you know what, Jesus, this is the refining fire of opposition. Thank you. It's for me. You're giving it to me for my good. And so how do we respond? What do we need? We need saving faith. We need enduring faith. Hi. Okay. And that's what Jesus addresses. You look at his practical admonition in verses 54 through 59. If you're taking notes, this is going to be our third and final point, practical admonition. We've seen that Jesus is teaching about this dividing line of the world and history that exists because of his person and work. And we know that people are going to mock it. We know his followers will struggle to believe it. Jesus knows our weaknesses. As we've seen throughout this chapter, he knows that we hate to wait. He knows that we're going to be full of doubt. He knows that some will be prone to even give up as they face hostility while waiting for his return. He knows this. He knows our weaknesses. So notice it says he turns to the crowds. Remember, this whole chapter started by the crowds asking questions, right? And he's been talking to the disciples. He'll turn back to the crowds. He goes back to the disciples. Now he turns to the crowds again. And he says this, and I'm going to paraphrase another Dan Lehman translation here. You know what? This is essentially what I hear him saying. You can tell me what the weather is going to be like today, but you can't tell me anything about the God who made it. You can look at clouds coming across the sea and you can know it's gonna rain. You can feel those south winds blow up from the desert and you know it's gonna get hot. You're better than the Weather Channel, even though Jesus didn't have the Weather Channel then. But you can tell me all about that, is what Jesus is saying, but you can't tell me the things about God. You know a lot about some things, but you don't know about the important things. And Jesus has spent this whole chapter talking about the important things, and they're not getting it. What's he getting at? He says, interpret the times. You're not able to interpret the times. Now, we might ask, what does that mean? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to draw little charts and try to determine exactly when he's going to come back, because that would be way out of context here, okay? That's not what he means. Here's what it means. Jesus is once again saying the time is nigh. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. He's performed all these miracles. He's taught with divine authority. All of these things are glaring witness to him. And he's reminding them that when the Messiah comes, he brings peace, but he brings judgment. They should know this. How much more for us? How much more for us? We're on the other side of the cross. We've seen the greatest display of his authority and of his judgment on the cross, his resurrection from the cross. His greatest of miracles, they say. We've seen it. Notice in verses 57 and 59 through 59, he goes on to give what I'll call friendly legal advice. He states the obvious. You can figure this out from reading it. He tells us that we need to settle our case with God before it's too late. He puts a little urgency on the situation. You know, there's times, and I won't go into this too much, but there's times when it's better for a defendant to go through all the trouble of a legal proceeding. There's a time where it's, yes, I want a trial. You know, perhaps you go to a preliminary hearing and you know that you're not guilty. You know you have evidence. You say, I plead innocent. I want a trial. I want this all to be figured out. But when the defendant's guilty, especially when he knows or she knows that they're guilty and they know that there's no way to mount a defense, what's the most advantageous thing to do? Settle outside of court, right? Settle before you get there. Otherwise, that guilty party is going to end up suffering the full penalty for his crime. That's what Jesus is teaching in this little parable. Settle. Settle outside of court. What does that mean for these folks? More important, what does it mean for us? We need to admit our guilt. Jesus is admonishing us. Admit that we're guilty. We're guilty of sin. We're guilty of misunderstanding the power and authority of Jesus. We're guilty of thinking that we're entitled to our own form of earthly peace, even though no such thing has been promised us. We're guilty of thinking that God's refining fire is somehow a curse instead of his blessed hand upon us, making us more and more into the image of Jesus. And we're most certainly guilty of forgetting him, even though he doesn't forget us. It may sound strange how Jesus is making this call, and If we understand the Hebrew Mishnah and the preaching that existed there, that's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing this rousing call at the end, a call to repentance and faithfulness. He's calling not only the crowds, but his disciples, his followers who are there with him, to repent, to put their faith in him. And you know what? That same call continues to go out over and over and over again, even today, even for those of us who are his followers. It's repentance and faith. It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. These are what one commentator calls the true ingredients of true peace. Those things are the true ingredients to have the peace that we heard earlier spoken of as the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that guards our hearts and our minds, the peace that cultivates the spiritual strength that we need to endure, the peace that even leads us to look the hardest circumstances right in the eye and say, as the gentleman did at the beginning of this sermon, even if I die tomorrow, even if I'm shunned by those who are closest to me, even if I'm faced with the hardest of provinces, I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight because I'm safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. Repentance and faith. We practice that even in our rhythms as we gather for worship. We confess our sins. We embrace the gift of repentance. God's kindness leads us to that, and we can continue in our worship. And that's what we do when we leave this place. Our life is this cycle of understanding how great God is, confessing to him our need for him, as well as our sin against him, embracing the forgiveness that's ours in Christ, repenting and turning from it, and lo and behold, finding ourselves back in it again and going right back to him, because you are never out of his mind. He is there for you. He won't leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is going to go on and remind the disciples again of that truth. But right now, he puts the call out, repent and believe. Get right with God. Are you right with God? Have you settled with your accuser? Because make no mistake, one day you will be dragged into God's court of justice, where we sing about today, where God sits high on his throne. He's seated there. And you will be brought there, and you will have to make a plea. And it'll be too late to settle your case. Your only plea, your only hope is Jesus. And I'm pretty convinced that I'm not even going to be able to utter those words. I think Jesus is going to say, he's mine. Because that's my only hope. I have nothing to say. Jesus, only Jesus. Are you right with your accuser? When God says, what answer do you have for your sin against me? If it's not Jesus, then friend, hear me. You have no hope. So if you're here this morning and you can't say Jesus, only Jesus, don't delay. Put your faith and trust in him. And Christian, have you settled with your accuser? Yes, but not on my terms, through Christ's terms. So embrace his terms, even in hard passages like this. Say, I need your help, Jesus, yet not I, but you and me by your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Grab your bulletins, please.